If someone asks you today to identify those things that you think are essential for living a life of blessing, that at the end of the life you looked back and said, I have been blessed of God, what would you say? What would be on your list? Would you say poverty of spirit, mourning, meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, acts of mercy, purity, peacemaking, all followed by being reviled, persecuted, and all manner of evil being said about you falsely for the name of Christ? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, that's how Jesus identifies the blessed life. The blessed life. Now, you can be sure the Jews, which are his audience, were not expecting this, no more than we would expect to say a life of real blessing is poverty, mourning, and meekness? Question mark. But listen to the words of Jesus in chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed, blessed. We start a series today on the Sermon on the Mount entitled Life in the Kingdom. Life in the Kingdom. It is said, I have read, that Augustine of Hippo, a North African theologian, was the first man in his writings that referred to this sermon as the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if that's true. I read where another man had obviously read Augustine and said that. Nevertheless, that's the history of the title that we often give to this sermon. Perhaps because it has all the makings of a sermon. There are divisions. There's instruction. There's application. Jesus is making points throughout the sermon to be applied to his audience. He is the master preacher, and he gives a master sermon. Sinclair Ferguson said about this sermon that many sermons we hear in life by preachers, we retain, but it's not necessary to know the man you heard it from. You may not. You may say, I remember this sermon one time. I don't know who said it, but this is the truth of it. But this sermon demands that we remember the message and the man. And he's never forgotten. There are many important things about this sermon that we will hope to look at as we make our way through it. The blessing spoken of here is the word makarios, which means happy. Happy is the man that's poor spiritually, that mourns, and that is meek. And all the things that are traditionally called the Beatitudes, taken from the Latin word, to attach to these first eight conditions, attitudes that we see in this sermon delivered by Jesus. But we must not reduce the Greek word to what we think happiness is, or we'll go off course, right? Happiness, as we define it, is not how Jesus is defining it. Who would ever think you're happy to be persecuted? Well, I'm happy. People hate me. I'm happy that people are reviling me. So this is a different kind of happiness. Nevertheless, it means happy to be well off. When I was younger, when we referred to that person that was well-to-do, we said they were well off, meaning they had everything they needed. There was no compartment of life for which they were deficit lacking. That's the expression that Jesus is using in this Greek word that means well-to-do. Are you well-to-do today? Are you living the blessed life? Are you happy spiritually in the way that Jesus speaks of being blessed? Then these attitudes will not only be present, but being developed in the life of the citizens of the kingdom of God. That's the blessing. Now let's look first, to some degree, at the prologue to this sermon. We want to look, first of all, at some opening things for which we'll spend most of our time this morning before we dive in to verse 3. What is the context of the sermon in the greater context of Matthew, which I think could be helpful to us, then how do we approach the sermon? There are many different ways people approach this sermon. So we want to ask God, do we have the right approach as we dive into all the demands, the struggle, the things that God is saying through us through Christ? Don't lust, don't get angry, don't retaliate. If someone slaps you on the cheek, turn the other way. If he takes your coat in a lawsuit, give him your cloak also. Love your enemy, pray for your enemy. If he abuses you, keep praying for him. Wow! How do we approach that? It's very important that we approach it in the context of what Matthew's gospel is about. So I want to start in verse 17, where we started our public scripture reading, and then talk about the theme and the approach to this sermon as we look at it. Verse 17 again of chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." From that time, what time? From the time John the Baptist was put in prison. That signaled Jesus to go to Capernaum from Galilee, because Isaiah 9 prophesied that that's where he would do most of his public ministry. So in verse 17, he begins his public ministry on cue. John the Baptist prophesied in Isaiah 40 was that voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare you the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a pathway for our God." He fulfilled his ministry. He's in prison. He will die there because John said in John chapter 3, he must decrease and Jesus must increase. And now the transition takes place. And Jesus from that time begins to preach. So the first four chapters of Matthew's gospel introduces and identifies Jesus as the King of Israel, as your King. That's why Matthew begins with Abraham and goes to the son of David for his lineage, because he will occupy the throne of David as he does right here, right now. Then the King is born, he is baptized, he is tested, and he begins public ministry. Then from chapter 4 to chapter 16, the King begins to teach. Verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness." What's he doing? He is demonstrating his divine authority as a teacher, as a king, and then he unpacks the parables of the kingdom. What is the one thing that the people, after they hear this message, will walk away from thinking, when they hear all the Sermon on the Mount, what's the one thing you think they're talking about? At the end of this sermon, all the people were astonished at his doctrine, teaching. They were astonished at what he taught. Why? For he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. In other words, he taught like a king. He talked like he had authority, because he did. So Jesus is unpacking from Matthew 4 to Matthew 16 his authority through his instruction, through the parables, and through everything he says. He's demonstrating he's the King of Israel. Then in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, that phrase is spoken again. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. So he's introduced in the first four chapters. He demonstrates his divine authority through instruction and healing. Now the king will die. He will be crucified. But then he will ascend. He will sit at the right hand of the Father. He will occupy the throne of David, where he will rule and reign as he does today. So in Matthew 28, upon his resurrection, what does he say? "All authority, all power is given in me to heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations. Make disciples of people out of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to do whatsoever I have commanded you." That's authority, that's a king. "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth." That's our mission today. The apostles are dead. So he gathers his messengers, the apostles, and he tells them, go out and gather among the nations people and bring them into the kingdom which I have established under my rule. That's our mission today. They're dead, but we're here. And where does disciple-making, teaching and disciple-making take place? Where is teaching, baptizing, and more teaching taking place? In the church of the living God. That's what we're to be about today. From the apostles to this day, in the church of God, the church of the living God. Now, here's the question. What is the kingdom? Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The great theme of Matthew's gospel is just that, the kingdom of heaven. That's the burden of Jesus' ministry. Twice, Jesus is referred to as preaching the kingdom of God or heaven, and the kingdom is what he's preaching. So the Sermon on the Mount must be taken in context with the message of the kingdom of heaven. So I want to make three observations about the kingdom, because that's going to influence how we look at the sermon as we talk about life in the kingdom. That's going to influence everything we see in all the red letters in my Bible, if you have a red letter Bible, as to what Jesus is saying, instructing, and demanding of us. So three observations. We'll start with what I'll call the most trivial, but it's helpful to me. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are exactly the same kingdom. Exactly the same. Luke chapter 6. Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But Matthew says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can see then, Luke and Matthew are not talking about two different kingdoms, but the same exact kingdom. Why is this important? Because when you come to Matthew 6:33, Matthew is going to use the word God instead of heaven. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Five times in his gospel he uses kingdom of God. He exclusively uses the kingdom of heaven. Nobody else in the New Testament uses those three words in that order. No one but Matthew. Why? Likely because Matthew is sensitive, being a Jew like the Jews were, of saying the name of God, because it was high and exalted and to be esteemed, so they didn't want to say it. So they would use euphemisms like heaven to speak of the name God. So it helps us when we come to Matthew 6:33 not being confused, because we might think, well, the kingdom of heaven is something up there where God is, and the kingdom of God is something down here. It's the same. Now, how it helps me, and you know this about me, as I use the terms interchangeably, I don't even know I'm doing it. So this is one occasion where I'm right. I can say kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and I'm getting it right, when in fact I may be saying one when I meant to say the other. And you have been so gracious to me all these years, because you just hear these things, and sometimes you have to tell me because it makes a real difference. But today you can say, well, it means the same thing. We won't get so ruffled about what he said. Now, in every case, Matthew may not mean the same thing, but for the purposes of this sermon, he means exactly the same thing. Second observation. The kingdom of God is speaking about the sovereign activity and rule of God, but it can speak about it in two different spheres or realms. It can mean the sovereign activity of God over everybody, everywhere, at all times. That can mean the kingdom of God, but it also means the sovereign activity of King Jesus related to salvation or His saving purposes. Now, for our purposes, and what Matthew says in the Sermon on the Mount, he is going to mean the kingdom of God as it relates to salvation, not the broader aspect of the kingdom. So let me give you a couple examples. Nebuchadnezzar refers to the kingdom of God in this way. He would say when he returned to his understanding and his wisdom, after eating grass like oxen for 7 years, and his hair growing like the feathers of an eagle, and his fingernails growing like the claws of an eagle, When all that ended, it was because of his own pride. He extolled, he honored, he praised the God of heaven and said his dominion is everlasting. That's the language of a king. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. Now, what kingdom is Daniel referring to? Well, he tells us, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say, 'What are you doing?'" So how does Nebuchadnezzar define the kingdom of God? It's the universal reign of God over everything, everywhere, whether the people under that rule like it or they don't. He rules them. He rules everybody. Now, clearly, Nebuchadnezzar is referring to that broader universal kingdom. But that's not the way Matthew uses it. And that's going to help us to understand that. Matthew speaks of a kingdom that has limitations as to who's part of it. Again, Matthew 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's not universal. That's whoever, wherever, whatever the color of the skin, whatever the nationality, wherever they are on the planet, if they have this poverty of spirit, they possess the kingdom and they're in it. If they don't, they're not in it. They're not in the kingdom of God. You can see Matthew is using it differently. In verse 20, he says, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter" what? "The kingdom of heaven." So the people in the kingdom are not universal because everybody doesn't have a surpassing righteousness over the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus says, Pharisees, he demands it. You've got to have, whatever that is, you've got to have this righteousness. So you see, there's a narrower sense in which Matthew is using it. And then Matthew chapter 7 for one more. Jesus says, "I say unto you, everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." So now, he's just narrowed it, hasn't he? This is not universal. Not everybody's going to enter in. Who does? "But he that is doing the will of my Father, which is in heaven," there you find someone who's in the kingdom, who is pursuing, who's on the pathway of obedience to the lordship of Jesus Christ. So now you see two ways the Bible uses kingdom of God, but Matthew's predominant way of using it, and the New Testament primarily, not exclusively, is referring to the reign of King Jesus as it relates to salvation over those that have come into the kingdom by new birth. Now look at Mark chapter 9 to give you one more. You want to turn there? Mark chapter 9, verse 45, Jesus is using the language of spiritual amputation. That is, if there's sin, if there's something causing you to stumble in life, get rid of that thing that's causing you to sin. He uses the metaphorical language of amputation. He's not talking about physical amputation, but spiritually removing something, cutting it off, plucking it out, because it's offending you. So this is what he says in verse 45. "And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." Now notice the word life. You enter into life. But look what Jesus does in verse 47. "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire." Now notice what Jesus does. He replaces the word life with the kingdom of God. Because that's what the kingdom of God is about. All those who have life, spiritual life, all those, as Jesus taught Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that are born again from above, not below. They're born again from above. They can see the kingdom, they've entered the kingdom, and they have life. Now hear this. What kind of life? Life in the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the life they're pursuing. That's the life they've been given. So it's critical then that we understand this sermon and ask ourselves, how is the life of the kingdom being played out in my own life, in the life of the church, which is part of the kingdom of God? Now, I want to give you a couple of applications on this point as we approach the Sermon on the Mount so that we can see why this is important to approach it this way. One, primarily, it helps us guard against the error of thinking. You can be in the kingdom, but Jesus is never your Lord. Now, that's a very real error that I have struggled with in my own life early in my ministry, meaning struggling against that view. That somehow Jesus is your Savior, you're in the kingdom of God, but the Sermon on the Mount has no impact in your life. That's wrong. That's error. That's heresy. And Jesus explodes that myth in John 7 again, doesn't he? He says, if you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't ever do the will of the Father, I'm not your Lord. See? It helps us when we approach the sermon not to think, well, you can be saved and be in the kingdom and Jesus is your Savior, He'll get you to heaven, but I'll never do what He says, then you're not in the kingdom. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that's important for us that we're not deceived by those that would push that doctrine on us. And it's in Huntsville, it's in America, it's everywhere because it's a message of the devil. He does not want you to come under the lordship of Christ. He wants you to walk the broad road, the wide gate, that'll lead you to destruction. So as we approach this sermon, we can't look at it like this is just Jesus' sort of suggestion for us. And if you possess it, good. If you don't, no big deal. You're saved and you'll be in heaven and you just don't get it. You don't understand who Jesus is. And so Jesus is going to explode that myth, not in a way that produces despair, but in a way we'll see which is going to exalt Him and give you joy. The kind of joy and exceeding gladness we're to have when we're persecuted, as Jesus would say in this very sermon. So that's another thing to consider and another thing to remember in our application of this sermon. Because remember, Peter said once again, therefore let all the house assuredly know that God hath made, you didn't make Him Lord. You ever hear somebody say that? Perhaps we've said that. Have you made Jesus your Lord and Savior? Yes, I have. No, you haven't. You have not. Because the text says, God has made Jesus Lord and Savior. You just yield to King Jesus. You don't make Him anything. You don't do anything for Him. God has made Him that. And therefore, He's to be both to us. Gloriously, Savior, Rescuer, Deliverer, Redeemer, but King. He has the sovereign divine right to demand of us. We yield. Third observation about the kingdom. It is both a present arrival reality and a yet future thing that's coming. Now this is helpful because it's going to help us embrace the struggle of the kingdom. So let me give you a few verses. In this gospel, Jesus will say in Matthew 12:28, but if I cast out devils, now they were charging Him casting out devils by the devil. And Jesus says, if that happens, the kingdom won't stand. A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God, one of the five places Matthew uses that phrase, is come unto you. It is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it was technically established upon His death, burial, resurrection, His ascension, His coronation. He's King Jesus at the right hand of the Father. But it's come for us. It has arrived. It's here. But it's yet future, right? This will help us understand some phrases. Two in particular in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We're pursuing something that we already possess. We're running after something that's already arrived. It has arrived, but it's yet future. Matthew 6:10, the model prayer. Jesus said to pray like this, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Well, it's already here. What do you mean? No, we want it to come. We see two aspects in the Bible. We want it to come and expand as people out of the nations keep coming into it. We want it to come and expand the King's authority over our lives and our obedience to grow under His Lordship. And there are many ways we could illustrate what Jesus means when we pray that it would come. But the point we're making, it has arrived, it's come, Jesus established it, but it's coming. It is coming in the future. And we learned a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, For He must reign till His enemies be made His footstool. When the end comes, in other words, He's going to deliver up the kingdom of God to Father, to God, even our Father, and He'll put down all rule, authority, and power. Now, Jesus is going to deliver everything as it relates to the kingdom. He's going to be the disposer of every person and everything. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, He'll gather together in one all things, whether they be in heaven or in earth. Everything will be disposed by Jesus Christ. But in particular, the kingdom of God comes to its fullness and consummation when Jesus says to those on His right hand, Come ye what? Happy of the Father, the blessed of the Father. Inherit the kingdom which is prepared for you from the foundation of the world. See, we're already in that kingdom. There's the church, we've inherited it, but there's a future aspect that's coming in the end when He delivers it up to the Father, and then God will be all in all. Now, how does that help us? Again, it helps us to embrace the struggle of this sermon. See, we have to remember we will reign with Christ as kings and priests on earth, but not yet. See? Not yet. So there's what? There's persecution to be borne. There's reviling. There's slander. There is all manner of evil said against you falsely. It's not true for His sake. There is the battle against lust that Jesus talks about. There's the battle against anger that He points out. There's the battle against anxiety and fear and worry. The battle against making money your master instead of Christ. Is anybody threatened with that? Does anybody struggle with that? There's the struggle of not slapping someone back when they slap you on the cheek. And we'll talk about what that means later. Does He really mean that very thing? Of course, He means don't retaliate. When they sue you, don't retaliate. Just give them more. If they compel you to go a mile, then, hey, go the second mile. That's not who you are by nature, friend. And that's not who I am. Oh, you made me go a mile? Can I do another one? No, I don't do that. Oh, you slapped me? I'm going to do something back. I'm a retaliator. And guess what? You are too. By nature. How do we embrace this struggle? Because it's part of kingdom life. And that's good news. Because we know the struggle, don't we? The straight gate. The narrow way, narrow is trouble there. It means distress, trouble. Hard, it's difficult. It leads to life. The broad way, in many ways, that's much easier. There is no struggle. Yeah, there's some struggles with people in the world, but by and large, they accept you for who you are, don't they? You want to be called something different than a man? They'll embrace you, right? Oh, I love this. I just want people to take me as I am. The broad road will receive you just as you are. The narrow road is a different message. It's the message of King Jesus and what He demands. That's not easy. Where do we get it, except maybe living in America, that Christian life, kingdom life, is a breeze? It's not. But the kingdom has arrived, and there's coming a day when it'll be a breeze. It'll be easy. And the struggle will be gone forever. So we need to embrace the struggle, and having this idea of the kingdom, we go to this language and embrace this struggle. It'll help us to remember there's still part of the kingdom. This is not all there is, friends. This is not it. The struggle will one day be over. But secondly, we often get like the Corinthians. We try to live like kings today, don't we? And who doesn't want to do that? I mean, say, Brother Mike, would you like to live like a king? Oh, never. Well, of course I would. And there are probably many ways in my own life now that I demonstrate that I'd like to. And probably you do too, right? Especially in a culture of health, wealth, and prosperity gospels, it's very easy to be influenced to thinking the kingdom has arrived. Listen to Paul to the Corinthian church who thought they should live like kings today. So he uses irony to sort of get their attention. Now you are full. Now you are rich. You're reigning as kings without us. I would to God that you were reigning. Because what would that mean for Paul? Our struggle would be over. What's happened? False teachers have duped the church at Corinth to think that the kingdom has arrived and so live like kings. This is why they rejected Jesus. In John chapter 6, verse 15, after he fed them with the loaves and fishes, did you know what they tried to do? They know the prophecy. They were going to take him by force and do what? Make him a king. This is the prophet that the Old Testament was talking about. Jesus perceived that and he went up into a mountain. He's not that kind of king yet to make life easy. See, this man can feed us. We don't even have to work. We live like kings. And there's our temptation. Now back in 1 Corinthians 4:8, Paul said, you know what? The apostles were like spectacles to the world, to angels and to men. That's where we get our English word theater. Oh, that'd be neat. What, you ever wanted to be in a movie? Sure you have. At least when you were young, you thought, well, I'd like to be an actor, I'd like to be in a movie. Not this kind of movie. So Paul's on the theater. He's the apostle. He's not the king. He's the one that they're heckling. He said, we're hungry, we're thirsting, we're naked, we're buffeted, we're beaten. We're like the refuse of the world. People are throwing trash on him. Here's the drama, here's the play that Paul is an actor in. Now he's using irony to awaken the Corinthians. We are the off-scouring of the world. The world, the off-scouring is a word that means to what you scrape off your shoes. It's like leaving the coffee pot on the burner for hours and hours and hours and hours with just a little bit in the bottom. And then when you go see it, it's nothing but crust. It has to be scraped out. Now, that hasn't happened in my home, just to clarify that, but I've seen it before, right? You have to scrape it off. Paul says, I wish you really did reign as kings because we wouldn't be on this theater. We wouldn't be buffeted. We wouldn't be the off-scouring, but we are. We're defamed, we entreat it. We're persecuted and we bear it. Why aren't you persecuted, Church of Corinth? Or why are you living such a life free of struggle? Because you haven't embraced the reality that the kingdom has arrived. That's why the Jews rejected him. That's why in Luke 24 they said, we had hoped it had been he that would redeem Israel. In other words, we hoped that we would be kings. The Romans would be gone and we would be living as kings with Jesus today. But it's not to be so. And understanding this as we go into the gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount is to approach it in a way to embrace the struggle. Jesus said in Matthew 11:12, listen to these words. From now until John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. What on earth is he talking about? Well, again, there's a lot of different ideas, but in essence, the meaning is the church is like the battering rams against the gates of hell, Matthew 16. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As the church expands and works against the darkness and is reclaiming by the grace of God, His prisoners, his captives into the kingdom. The church experiences struggle. The word violence means force. It's not meaning that we are being violent. So how do the violent take it, the kingdom, that's the antecedent, by force? It means to seize, to hold on. We've seized it, we've held on to it, like the pearl of great price and the buried treasure in Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom. We've seized it, and by holding on to it and advancing it, we suffer the force of the darkness of this world. So the kingdom, beloved, gloriously has come. King Jesus is here. He rules, he's reigning, and he's with us to the end of the age, to the end of the world. And yet, he's coming. If we lose sight of that, we'll have the wrong approach to the Sermon on the Mount. Which now let's talk about that approach. There are three observations that I think will help us as we approach it, and really Matthew's gospel, not just the sermon. But how should we approach it now with this in mind? There are two extremes we want to guard against in our approach, and we've alluded to them, but let's talk more specifically. One is that you come to the sermon and you see everything in there and you say, impossible. Forget it. One man said that he thought the purpose of the sermon was to give us as much guilt in as little verses as possible. Because that's what you walk away with sometimes. It's like, wow, does my life even compare? And then you read in verse 18, "For verily I say unto you," of chapter 5, "till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The fulfillment there is not just the moral law, it's the Mosaic age. It's everything in the Old Testament will be fulfilled in Jesus as he ushers in the kingdom or the church age for which you are now living. All of it was fulfilled in Christ. So you say, well, it's been fulfilled. Let's read it. And hey, that's interesting language about turning your cheek. And it's certainly interesting not to retaliate, but it's been fulfilled. So I'm not concerned with it. That's extreme. We must not go there. The other approach is to say, well, just do it. That's probably the approach that we run into at times with ourselves, aren't we? I mean, there's all kinds of commands in this sermon, so get with it, man. Do it. Turn the cheek. Stop lusting. Quit being so angry. Don't retaliate. Get on the straight and narrow. Do the will of God. Do it. That's extreme. Really? Is there a way to bring the extremes together in one man? Gloriously, this is the approach to the sermon. The purpose of the entire sermon and Matthew's gospel is to reveal the King of the kingdom. The King has come and has done what is impossible for you. You cannot stop lusting. You cannot stop being angry. You cannot stop from retaliating. You cannot. But He can and He did. And He's given you His righteousness by faith. In Christ, beloved, hear what this means. You've never lusted. Man, you never have. Positionally. You've never had a lustful thought. Positionally, because he never did. You've never been angry in an unrighteous way, ever, because his righteousness has been charged to you. That is the gospel of the kingdom. That's the glory of the King. Now, yes, we've lusted, we've been angry, but when we receive forgiveness of God, we go back to the one who's right for us, and we plead on the basis Jesus never did it wrong. And on that basis, you're forgiven again and again. In fact, you're already forgiven all sins, the Bible says. So the impossible has been done. But now the doing of it, what happens? King Jesus says now, by faith in me, I've given you my righteousness. Now I'm going to give you my help. I'm coming to be with you, in you always. We're going to walk the straight and narrow together. I, your King. I'm not sitting in an ivory tower here. I'm not calling down from my throne saying, hey, you guys get it together. I'm going to come walk with you. I'm going to be with you in every moment of every struggle, of every line of this sermon that makes demands of you, I, the King, will be with you to perform it and to work in you to do it. That is the only approach that we can take and steer away from antinomianism, no law, we don't have to do any of this, and steer away from legalism, let's do it, let's get it done. The impossible has been accomplished, and now the doing of it is in the King. And the whole point of the sermon is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we could have assumed that. We say, well, I've known that from what I've known about the Bible. But where do we find that in the sermon itself? Listen to three places. Jesus says in verse 11 of chapter 5, "Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you." Why? Falsely for my sake. Now get this, if you're doing it for the sake of Jesus, what does that mean? You have a relationship with Him. It's for His name. It's for His person. Your motives, your thoughts, the reason you're not retaliating, the reason you're persevering, the reason you're doing is the King in whom you love, that saved you and redeemed you, the King that is drawing you to Himself. It's relational. 13 times Jesus says in this sermon, "You have heard how it's been said of old time." And then He says what? "But I say to you," I'm saying this to you, is my beloved. I'm your King. You're my subject. I, the King, am giving you your marching orders. That's relational. That's a personal pronoun. The I am that I am says to us these things. So why are we doing it? Out of relationship for the one we love. That's what Matthew's gospel is about. It's revealing the identity, the authority, and the crucifixion of your King. He's your King. I mean, ultimately, I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we're democratic, republic, socialism, or communism. Christ is King of the earth, and He's our King. Now, I'd like to live in one of the four. I prefer that. But ultimately, Jesus is King. He's King. And then one more, John chapter 7. He would say to those false teachers, those false men who are doing everything to be known for the fame of it, He would say to them at the end of this sermon, "I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." But turn that around. He'll make another profession. "I know you. Come to me, the blessed of the Father." The term "know" in the New Testament is a covenant word. It's covenant language, right? Jeremiah 31. "They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. I will be their God. They shall be my people." Now listen, Jesus is not saying, "I really wish I could be their God and their King. I really wish they'd come to me. I wish they'd know me." That's not what the text says. "They will know me from the least to the greatest. I will be their God. They shall be my people by faith in Christ." There's no uncertainty there, beloved. Isn't that good news? God's not waiting on you. He's not dependent on you. The King will have His kingdom and He will have His subjects of the kingdom. And so He uses the word "know." He doesn't know them. But the reason you know Him is because He knew you first and loved you first and drew you into His kingdom. So the whole message of the sermon is relational. So if you were to ask me, "Well, what does the sermon look like?" Sometimes we preachers pose that question. Sometimes you may say, "Well, what would that look like in my life?" This is the whole sermon. If I could reduce that whole sermon down to one word, here's the word Jesus would use in Matthew 4:17. If you have your Bible open, please put your eyes on it. Go ahead and say it in your head because you've already identified it. You say, "I'm way ahead of you, preacher. Already knew that." Here it is. You ready? Repent. There you have it. The entire sermon is about repentance. Now, if you've been tracking, you're going to ask me the question, what does that have to do with relationship with the King? That's just a bad word in my language. Do you hate that word? I want to show you why you shouldn't hate that word. It just means change. Yeah, I know what the word means. It means a total change of life resulting from a change in our thoughts and attitudes. Now, by nature, we think that's a bad word. I want to show you it's a relational word. Listen to Paul in Acts chapter 26. He's before King Agrippa on trial. He recounts the heavenly vision on the road to Damascus. When he recounts it, he says, "What Jesus sent me to do is open the eyes of the blind, to bring them from darkness to light, the power to deliver them from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those that have faith in me. O King Agrippa, based on that commission, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Now here's Paul's interpretation of going about with the gospel to open the eyes of the blind. He said it like this: "So I first showed unto them at Damascus, and then Jerusalem, and all the coasts of Judea, and then the Gentiles," here's his interpretation, "that they should repent," now here's the relationship, "and turn to God." Isn't that amazing? It's all relationship. Why is Jesus demanding your repentance? Because He's inviting you. He's telling you, come to Me. It's the only way. You cannot come as you are. You cannot come with your lifestyle. You must drop it and turn to Me. Paul says, "And bring forth works worthy of repentance." All the works in the Sermon on the Mount, which are fitting for repentance, which means are the fruit of repentance. How do they happen according to Paul? Repentance and turning to King Jesus in a relationship that produces the works of the Sermon on the Mount. If we don't know that, what happens? It's impossible. Forget it. Let's live my life. Or I can do it. No, you can't. In the King, He has done it, and we can. The two come together. One final passage, gloriously, because this is in the Old Testament. Jesus is not giving all this new doctrine. He's unpacking many of the things of the Old Testament that had become clouded and distorted because of the religious elites who distorted the whole kingdom and made people think it was something today. Totally, it was to be like kings, and they were looking for a Messiah that never came in their minds. And they're looking for Him today, because they're blinded by their own self-will. Isaiah 55, verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while He is near. Call upon Him while He may be found." Now here's repentance. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Now that's how we just defined repentance. A total change of direction and lifestyle way resulting from a change in thoughts and attitudes. Listen to the prophecy. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Let him repent. How is that relational again? Because of what Isaiah says next. "And let him return to Jehovah." It's all about relationship. It's all about you coming to King Jesus. Verse 3 of Isaiah 55. "Incline your ear. Come to me, says Jehovah." How? Through repentance. It's all about relationship. He's telling you, come close to me, like a father says to his son. Come here so I can embrace you. And you're just standing there because you won't repent. You want your life in this world, and you won't do it because you think your life is better the way you're living it. And God has got His arms out. He's not begging anybody. He's just saying, I'm open. I'm near. I can be found. How will it be found? Forsake your way and your thoughts. Come unto me, incline your ear. I will make an everlasting covenant with you and the sure mercies of David. Now he changes to first person. I have given you. He's talking to the audience, Israel and us. Now he goes to David, right? Sure mercies of David. They're firm, they're sure, they're faithful. I have given you as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. There's dominion. There's authority. There's a king. There's a problem. If David is our king, Peter says, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he's dead and his sepulcher is with us today. And so it is. I don't know where it is, but if you knew, you'd dig up that grave and you'd find his bones. Because he's not talking about that king. Because Acts 2, Peter says, he's risen. He's occupying the throne of David, his father. What is he witnessing to? What is Christ witnessing to? The supremacy of God. He's supreme, like no other. So he says, come, you got to listen to me by faith. Repent. Incline, come. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Drink. Eat. Be satisfied. Come, repent. Embrace the struggle. Then he says, you will call a nation that you know not, and nations that know you not will run unto you because of the Holy One of Israel. He has glorified you. Right? Glorified him in the resurrection. He doesn't know this nation like he knew Israel sending prophets. He never did that to this nation or nations, Gentiles. Right? What's this king going to do? He's going to call. And they're going to run. Now, running here is not literally. Let me say, when I came to Christ, I was older. I couldn't run. It's a metaphor speaking of the willingness and the eagerness to come to the King. See? He's given him for that purpose. He's given him to be your Lord. He's given him to be your Savior. Are you running to him? Because of his beauty. His Word. Have you come to King Jesus? See, this sermon is going to make sense by the Holy Spirit as we approach it on that basis. This is about the King. This is about Jesus. Every line, when it says don't lust, it's about Jesus some way. Now, that doesn't mean we don't work through the details of what that means contextually and what the Holy Spirit's revealed. But in the back of our minds, when we fail, we run to the King. We say, help me. He says, I'm with you. If you could not lust by yourself, if you could not get angry by yourself, if you could not retaliate by yourself, if you could turn your cheek by yourself, if you could go another mile by yourself, if you could get on the straightway by yourself, if you could love your enemy by yourself, you don't need a king. But you can't. And he's here. And he says, come, come to me. This is the glorious message of the gospel of the King. And he's here. Is he your King? What are you waiting for? If you don't feel poverty of spirit, if you've never mourned over sin, if you're not meek, stay where you are. We'll see why those are necessary for this King. Right? No, we're imperfect in everything we see in the Sermon on the Mount. But what? We're perfect. Did you catch that? That's what makes the gospel unlike any false religion, from Muslims to Hindus to every religion. We have a king who satisfied the law. So we're perfect, but we're not. We're complete, yet we're growing. We've arrived, yet we're moving to the goal. And King Jesus invites you to come. Be part of his reign. Be part of his church. Now, beloved, there are people outside of the church who are in the kingdom, but nobody's obedient to the king unless they come in the church. Is that clear? There are people in the king, in the kingdom, that maybe not have a church, maybe not in it, but they're disobeying the king. That's clear from the Bible. If you love Jesus, you want to throw away those ways, embrace the struggle under King Jesus, then he invites you, come today. Let's pray. Father, thank you.